So we're in our second section of pages 171 through 182 of How People Change. Last week we did part one. This week we're going to do part two. And we saw last week that all the deeds flow from a heart, from the heart. So whether they're good or bad deeds, it depends on the heart. The heart is the source. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So how you live your life flows from the heart, like water from a spring. Obedience must flow from the heart. In order to do the commandments of the Lord, the greatest commandments, the heart must be involved. As Jesus said, love God with all your heart. It's the greatest commandment, so the heart must be involved. Obedience flows from the heart. And hence, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. So any sort of action comes from the heart. And so both evil deeds and good deeds depend on what kind of heart there is. So Jesus said in Luke 6:45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So the main point that we saw last week was everything comes from the heart. And that creates a problem for us because we are born with bad hearts. And so there must be a heart change. And so this week what I want to focus on, how the Lord changes the heart. And it actually is going to correspond well with what we've seen in James and also what we're going to see today in James. So you remember that the trials that come about are really opportunities for temptation towards sin. Things are more difficult. The trial weighs in on us. I think that I'm a pretty patient person until I need to actually exercise patience. I don't need to exercise a lot of patience when I'm just kind of sitting at the beach, enjoying the sunlight. You know, I don't need to exercise patience. But then I just want to relax and enjoy, you know, the beach. And then someone comes along and pours water on me. Or if, you know, Alethea is we love her, and so we understand when she cries. Like, I don't need to exercise patience when she cries. But, you know, maybe when she gets older, like, I just want to relax, and maybe she's going to start acting up. And, come on, I just want to relax. And then I need to exercise patience. So, at that point, do I blame the trial for my sin, or do I blame myself, my own heart? Well, James says, it's your heart. It's the lust within. It's the desires within. And God is using the trial to bring that stuff out. So it all comes from the heart. That's the source. That's what we've been looking at. And this week we're going to see that the Lord implants the word within. With the new covenant, he does a work in the heart. And so that's really what I want to look at this morning. I want to look at how the Lord changes the heart. And we also see that on this side of glory, he doesn't completely change the heart. Because we still struggle with the old man. There's still a struggle that goes on, and hence we need the means of grace. We still need prayer. We gather together this Sunday, every Sunday, this Lord's Day, for the purpose of growing, for the purpose of maturing in Christ. This is how the Lord has seen fit to grow us. So, with the old covenant, with Israel under the old covenant, the Lord was showing the problem. He says in a couple of places, Deuteronomy 10:16, for example, he says to them, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. See, that's what the Lord wants. Circumcision is removal of the foreskin of the heart. The physical circumcision, the removal of foreskin of the flesh, demonstrated, or at least pictured and pointed to, the need for a heart to be circumcised. That's the problem with Israel. In Jeremiah 4:4, the Lord says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. So what does it mean to have a circumcised heart? What does it mean to be circumcised? To truly be circumcised? To remove the foreskin of your hearts. And in the context there of Jeremiah 4, which we're not going to look at, it means to remove the idolatry, remove the evil deeds. So the problem is, under the Old Covenant, God's people under the Old Covenant, the covenant people, some of them still had an uncircumcised heart. Now, not everybody. We saw Daniel and other people who had seemed to have a work done. But the whole covenant community was not the case for them, that they had a circumcised heart. They were physically circumcised, but they needed a better circumcision. They needed their heart circumcised. And God's telling them, you need to circumcise your hearts. Now, what's the problem with that? They can't do it. They can't do it. And so this is why God makes a promise. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So, what is the result of this type of circumcision? Well, it's that they're going to love God. They're going to have circumcision of heart leads to a love for God. And that's what God wants. Love Him with all your heart. And that's, as the Lord matures us and grows us, that's what we're moving towards. Ezekiel 18:31. So in Ezekiel, he actually says kind of the same thing. He wants them to circumcise their hearts. Then later on in the book, he says, I'm going to do it. So in Deuteronomy 10, he says, circumcise your hearts. But then later on, he says, I'm going to do it. Same thing with Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18:31. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. So he's telling them, make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. They can't do that, though. And so, later on in Ezekiel, part of the promise of the new covenant, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. So, God calls for this change. In Deuteronomy, he calls it a circumcised heart. In Ezekiel, he says it another way. It's a new heart. It's taking out a heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. And so, a circumcised heart is equated with a new heart. The circumcised heart must be a new heart. And another connection we want to note is that when we receive a new heart, it results in obedience to God. So that's what we're talking about here. The whole basis, it's kind of like a fertile field. The field has to be good in order for good fruit to be produced. This explains the need for the new covenant. The old covenant showed the futility. That showed their sinfulness. The old covenant was, do this and you will live. But the new covenant is, you're going to receive life, and then you will be able to do. Then you will be able to be obedient. You receive life first, and then you are able to be obedient, because the law has been fulfilled. So let's go ahead and turn to Jeremiah 31. Let's make some observations from that. And once again, this is kind of a bridge between what we're reading and how people change, and what we're going to look at this afternoon in James during our time in God's Word. I'm trying to set up the concept this afternoon, or I guess this morning, as we look at James, is kind of going to be a little difficult. I've been really praying that the Lord would make it simple and clear, and that we would have understanding. I think looking at it now, kind of setting up for later on during our time of being in God's Word, I think as we look at these things now, it's going to be easier to grasp. So Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. So this is the new covenant. So God's finding fault with the old covenant. The old covenant that He made with His people is just not cutting it. And so this is what He says. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So let's open this up for discussion. Based on this passage, what are some of the benefits of the new covenant here, in contrast with the old?
Exactly what you just said. Once you're regenerated and you know that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that they forget about all that. God forgets about all that. And you vindicated, you're approved of, the Jews used to have to go to, what is that holiday they have?
Hanukkah?
No,
Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur.
Atonement, when they do atonement.
Yeah, the Day of Atonement, yeah. Yeah.
No, we don't have to do that.
Yeah. For forgiveness of sins.
You were sacrificing one for the works and one for the Holy Spirit.
Right, one's of our, of our own works, and one is the Spirit. No more sacrifice. Debbie?
He puts his instruction in our heart. So it's not just on stone, it's in our heart. We know what God wants from us.
Yeah, so that's a huge difference. So the old covenant, it was the law written on stone. The new covenant, it's the law written on the heart. Now, how does that right there help us? How does that prevent both errors that seem to keep coming up in church history? One error is what's called antinomianism. It just simply means anti-law. I'm against the law. In other words, the law has been fulfilled for us. We don't need to keep the law anymore, because then that would just be legalism. And then, so how does that help us fight that error? And then on the other error, you need to keep the law if you hope to be acceptable before God. In fact, here's some extra laws for you to keep, just to make sure.
What a training every year.
Yeah. Okay. How does this right here help us to prevent both those, fall into both those errors?
Well, I think when he describes it as a husband's love for a wife in here, kind of like when you're married, you want to do what's pleasing to your spouse, and you don't want to go to the very edge to say, can I go this far? Where is it that you're offended? You want to stay well within those means because of your love for them. So you're following the law, not out of because you have to, but because you love that person, you want to please them.
And that's a great point, because it really has to, just love for God, because we are sinners, love for God will not come about with the law on tablets of stone. It has to be God doing a work in the heart, so it flows out of love for God. Absolutely. And marriage is a great example, because there's a lot of people, it's actually pretty prevalent, and it's actually kind of surprising to me, that there's this premise that says legal and love just don't go together. They're mutually exclusive. If you have law, you can't have love. And you think about that, well, is my marriage a legal thing? I'm legally bound to my spouse, not only in the state size, but also before God. I made a covenant with my spouse. I swore that I would love her till death do us part. Does that mean that it's all about law? It's like, well, the reason I love you, honey, because I made a covenant and I have to keep it. No, I love her, yet it's not mutually exclusive to the law. So it flows out of a heart of love, and yet there's still a legal obligation there. That's a great point. Thank you for bringing it up. That it flows out of heart for love, and yet the marriage illustration is great. Yes.
And building on that, and then in turn the relationship gets stronger because you're building your relationship with your husband. If I fix dinner for Bob because I feel, well, dinner time, I gotta fix him something. Or if I actually give some thought to it and give consideration to what he enjoys and have actually gone and maybe purchased something that he'll enjoy or acquired what he would enjoy for that day. It's not hurting the relationship, it's building it. Because I think the husband can tell if the heart of his wife is engaged. Just as a wife can too. And so God can tell if our heart is engaged. He knows that our heart is engaged because we love him and are thankful and, you know, we're grateful and all those sort of things. So our relationship likewise with God is being built. It's not being harmed. So it's not like he's got this hammer on us. It's saying it's palms up. It's let's do this together and we're in it together, just as we are in a marriage. So back to the heart of the woman, the heart of the man that's joined in building that relationship, just as the heart of working with God. And what it's not, and so there's certain, I mean, there are requirements of the day. And you can call it laws of the day or whatever you want to call it, but I mean, three times, how many times a day you have to eat, you have to drink water, you have to do all with snacks. Anyway, but it is. If there are certain things that must be done during the day, and we don't look at it like, oh, gee, I have to do these. It's just sort of a matter of course. So God is. There's many things as a matter of course in our walk with Him, not to harm us.
Yeah.
Resist it. The old heart just resists that. We don't want that thumb on us, or we look at it the wrong way. It's all about what glasses we look through it.
And we're going to see that we need to view things from gospel glasses. Covenant of works fulfilled. Now, I don't want to make assumptions. Everyone knows what I mean when I say covenant of works.
Well, maybe you should.
Okay, I'll explain a little bit. Covenant of works is when God created Adam, He created him in a covenant relationship with Adam. That's why there's curses that were brought about. That's why they're called curses. I mean, there's an agreement there. And there would have been blessings of eternal life if he would have obeyed. So it's not like God just said, hey, we're buddies and pals, just do whatever you want, Adam. No, there is a covenant. There is terms and conditions of the relationship. It was a legal relationship between Adam and God. Hence, God said to Adam, "In the day that you eat of the tree, in the day that you sin, you will surely die." That's a covenant. If you do this, then you will have a penalty. And then the opposite is implied. If you would obey, then you would be able to take from the tree of life as a sign of the eternal life you would have earned. So that covenant needs to be fulfilled. And that's why Jesus is called specifically the second Adam. Have you ever thought about that? He's not called the second Moses. He's not called the second Joshua. He's not called the second David. He's specifically called the second Adam. He's also referred to as the last Adam. The reason why is because he came to do what the first Adam should have done. He came to fulfill the covenant of works, which at the heart is do this and live. If you obey, if you fulfill this, the terms of this covenant, then you will have eternal life. And Jesus came to fulfill that for us. And therefore we receive justification. That is, it's the declaration that all the law, all the covenant has been fulfilled, and therefore the benefit, life. So we're not under the law as a covenant of works anymore. But we still are under the law as the third use, as the reformers called it. That is the normative principle. I mean, we are to obey. And so one of the ways that the new covenant shows us this is by saying in the new covenant, it doesn't say no more law. It says the law is going to be put within. And I will cause you to obey me. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. I'm going to circumcise your heart. And that's something that only the new covenant does. Now, here's a question. And this may be like several Sunday schools, so maybe I shouldn't bring it up. But, and actually John Owen deals with this, which is very helpful. If it's a new covenant that does this, and not the old, then how did anyone under the old covenant even obey God?
You're saying they didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit then?
No, I'm saying they did, but the question is, you know, how?
Well, it says Abraham was counted to him for faith.
Right, he was declared righteous.
So
the substance is present there under the
old. There's also repentance.
Right.
They're repenting, and they're so God gave them the ability to repent unto God, and it wasn't just I'm sorry.
Right, exactly. So this is the dilemma. It's a new covenant that brings about the new heart. But then how is it that all these people, all these saints before the time of Christ dying on the cross, before the blood of the new covenant was shed, before the time the new covenant was enacted, how is it? Because God's still speaking in future tense. I'm gonna make a new covenant, and I'm gonna give you a new heart. So if that's future,
before the foundation of the world, they were left.
Right. They were
declared. The work had not been done in real time, but in God's, in His setting forth in motion. Pro Arizo before the foundation, they were declared elect.
Because it says that in Romans, where Paul says, not all in Israel are of Israel, so he designates some are saved and some aren't.
But they had the promise in Genesis 3:15.
Right. So,
and they have
with a view to.
Right, exactly. So we know that it's present under the old. And so this is kind of something that creates a lot of discussion and a lot of debate and a lot of how does this work? And we want to see that there is a promise made. And these were called covenants of promise beforehand. But the substance of the new covenant is actually retroactively applied throughout the ages. And that's why in Romans 3, God can say, or God through the Apostle Paul can say, God was passing over sins previously committed. That's why in Hebrews 9 it says a death had to occur in order to redeem those who committed transgressions under the old covenant. So the substance was there in the new covenant. That's the source. That's what brought forgiveness of sins. But there's a retroactive act of applying to all these saints of old. Does that make sense?
So the cover, when they were doing sacrifices, it was a covering for sin because God can't look on sin, so they needed blood atonement. But it wasn't, it says that it wasn't, it was a shadow, it wasn't.
Right.
It wasn't perfect because it was the blood of an animal, but it, so it was more of a, what's the word?
The efficaciousness didn't come till Jesus' blood.
Right, so...
Because he comes later.
Right, so...
Yeah,
but it was a view, too. It all points to, as you said,
a visual. Right.
Yeah, that's right. It's a visual. It's so if you were to look at that system as a picture within a framework, and so that whole system was... They were copies. They were types and shadows. And so the blood of bulls and goats cleansed only the copies. So in that system where he's creating this whole picture, in that system where God is represented as being in the temple. It's like, if you want to have a right relationship with this God in this temple, then you need to bring a sacrifice. And that will only cleanse the copies, but it's a picture of the true sacrifice who would cleanse the heavenlies. So, maybe I shouldn't have brought this up.
No.
It does create a question, right? If God's saying that old covenant, he finds fault with it because he needs to make a new covenant. But you see saints who truly believed and who truly obeyed God. So either there's another way in which they had a circumcised heart, or it all comes from the new covenant and it was retroactively applied. And so that's why God says here in this new covenant passage of Jeremiah 31, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. No longer do you have to teach somebody specifically, not just teach in general, but specifically teach them saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me. So now we have a covenant where all the members know the Lord. Because when you receive the new covenant, you receive a new, when you are partakers in the new covenant, you receive a new heart. You have a circumcised heart. You have the law of God placed in your heart. And that's why later on Paul's going to say in Romans 2, 28 through 29, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So Paul's saying, look, if you want to know if you're a Jew, not outwardly, and that's why Angela brought up that passage, that very important passage in Romans 9. All those who are from Israel, these are not Israel. And circumcision is not just he says circumcision is not outward and physical, but it's a matter of the heart. And so that's why the Old Covenant, where you had under the Old Covenant, they all received circumcision of the flesh. It was a picture pointing forward to what God would do under the New Covenant, where he would circumcise the heart. Does that make sense? Okay, I just want to address that caveat so we're not... Debbie?
So what are the implications of having a circumcised heart? Does it just mean that you're more sensitive to the Lord and what he's teaching you? Or it helps you to be more obedient? I mean... What do you mean by a circumcised heart?
That's good question. Let's open it up for discussion. I do have yes.
I think it means that it comes from the inside out instead of from the outside.
That's a good way of putting it.
Covenant from the outside is being subjected to the individual's war of Israel, whereas to have a circumcision of the heart, it's coming from within the individual order for those of Israel.
Hmm.
From the inside out, it's a desire as opposed to something being subjected to you by from the outside.
Right, so it's an inner work rather than an outer work. Pat?
How about when the Jews were how about when they were acknowledging the prophets, the prophets and stuff, talking about a Messiah to come? Okay. At that time, if they really believed in their heart that there was going to be a Messiah, wouldn't that be like instead of a black and white obedience to the law, wouldn't that be like some kind of regeneration or something special if they believed in the Messiah coming?
Yeah, so...
Didn't that kind of open their heart then?
Yeah, so the whole covenant community under the old covenant with Israel, the fleshly people, the national people,
yeah.
There was a mixed community. The reason there's a mixed community is because not all believed. That's why it says in Hebrews 4, or is it Hebrews 4? Yeah, Hebrews 4. They were not able to enter because of unbelief. They had a hard, unbelieving heart. And so not all believed, but some did believe in the Messiah, as Hebrews 11 talks about. It's like by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. So there's certain people who had faith, and there's certain people who didn't. And that's why there was a mixed community during that time. So, for example, Moses, he believed in the Christ. He believed in the Messiah. It says he was looking forward to that. Abraham rejoiced to see the Messiah's day, Jesus says in John 8. So certain people who had faith in the Messiah who was to come. And other people just did not. So, and then to get to Debbie's question more specifically, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, again, I'll read that. It says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So circumcision of heart then delivers us from that slavery of sin. It causes us to be obedient from the heart. Now, it's not perfect on this side of heaven, but circumcision certainly is the beginning of that. So what it really does is it frees you to be obedient. It frees you from the old man. Maybe one other passage which would be helpful is Colossians 2. We're going to look at Colossians 2 real quick, and we can end there. It's always hard coming in. I'm trying to get to know people, but is this over the top? Is this kind of too confusing? Okay, good. I really wanted to deal with this caveat, and then also with the just trying to understand where this new heart comes from. How is it that we can be obedient? See, the gospel not only grants forgiveness of sins, as it says in Jeremiah 31:31 or 35, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, I'll remember their sins no more." That's the basis for then freeing up the heart. It's the basis for removing that alienation from God. There's a reconciliation in the relationship, and therefore there's freedom from the law's enslavement to sin, from demanding a payment. The payment's been made, and therefore we're no longer slaves to sin. So Colossians 2, notice how he connects the cross work of Christ and the circumcision of the heart. The forgiveness of sins is connected with being crucified with Christ. And so is the putting off of sin. So Colossians 2:11. In him also you were circumcised. So, did you know that if you are a believer, you've been circumcised? Interesting, huh? Every believer, male or female, in Christ has been circumcised. Well, what type of circumcision is this? Well, we keep reading. With a circumcision made without hands. So it's not, so there's a circumcision of hands, and then there's a different type of circumcision. And he goes on to explain, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So you see that what type of circumcision we're talking about? Putting off the body of flesh. That sinful flesh. Having been, and so this is how it comes about, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also with him through faith in the power, I'm sorry, I skipped a word, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And then he goes on to continue to explain this. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So that explains what it means to be uncircumcised, being dead in your trespasses, having an uncircumcised flesh. So you were in that state. How did God get you out of that state? God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing to the cross. So really what it is, it's the difference between being dead and being made alive. And how we go from being dead to being made alive is that we are crucified with Christ. Romans 6 would explain that it's the old man that was crucified, that was put to death. And then you received new life when you were raised with Christ. By virtue of union with Christ, his death is our death. But his new resurrected life, that is our very life. If Christ remained in the grave, if he remained dead, we too would remain dead. But we receive new life because of that resurrection from the dead. And we, by virtue of union with Christ, being connected or united with Christ, partake in that resurrected life. That is our new life. And that is now being shown. Freedom from sin. And God continues to sanctify us and use trials in our life in order to continue to do his work. That old man continues to be put to death more and more. And the new man continues to come out more and more. But it all comes by virtue of Christ dying for us and us dying with him and then us being raised to a new life that's no longer enslaved to sin, that's conquered sin, death, and the grave. Does that make sense? So, how is it that we go from an evil, unbelieving heart to a new heart? It has to be through the new covenant, through the shed blood of Christ. That's how we get a new heart. And that's my main point for the Sunday school hours. So are there any further questions or comments? I know we've kind of gone over time a little bit. Anything that's kind of confusing? Maybe it's something that it just will take more discussion. Yes, Robin.
I don't know if the old covenant was bad, but at the time of the old covenant, there was no book. There was no word, really, to a great extent. Maybe when Moses came along and started writing stuff down, but they had to have something physical to nail things on.
Prophets.
Prophets.
Yeah, so...
It had to be that way. You couldn't start out with having a circumcised heart. They had to have the physical things subjected to them. Because there was nothing else to base it on. And they were being attacked by the you know, the Syrians, the Babylonians, right, the Egyptians, right, and so forth, and all this influence is trying to impinge upon them and do something to remain. So they persisted through all ancient times.
Right, so the question then becomes, how did they know this when there's actually nothing written down? Because before they had Genesis even, it says in Genesis 4, there are people who are calling on the name of the Lord. And so how is it that they did it? Well, you have to we have to understand that there was that time was very much an oral community. Even the time of the Gospels being written, it's very interesting to see, like, Paul's letters and the Gospels written. But during that time, only 10%, if even that, of people can actually pick up a book and read. All of schooling during that time, from age 7 and on, if you were fortunate enough to be able to afford school, was training in public speaking, because that's how people got their information. It was through a public speaker. And you know, you want to know what good entertainment was back then for people? Not only was it the Olympics and the sporting events, but it was listening to somebody give an oral presentation. I mean, they would pack stadiums just to hear someone give an oral presentation. People were trained in oral speaking. Even at a dinner party where you had a really rich person or like a king or something, part of the entertainment was not only, you know, the joker doing his thing, but it's also having someone read something. That was entertainment for them. They really wanted to hear stuff. So it's very much an oral. It's something we're not used to today. We live in a very different world where I can get on my... I don't have an iPhone, but if I had an iPhone, I could just get on there. And I imagine that most people in here are on Facebook, and I can just sit there and just type stuff, and I can look stuff up all the time. I have all this information, you know, at my fingertips. Back then, it was really oral tradition. It was passing the word on through other people speaking. Yes.
So, you know, the psalmist David would say, "I delight in your law, I love your law." You know, all through there. They're talking about. They still had scrolls, didn't they?
They still had scrolls.
Have somebody copy scrolls for you.
Right. I mean, it would cost you 3/4 year's wage in order to copy a scroll. A lot of people couldn't even read it to begin with, so you would really have to go to the synagogue. The synagogue is where there would be a copy of the scroll, and you would have a trained reader who would read it. Also, if you think about, like, even Psalm 119, where that said, "I delight in your law," you'll notice there's. I'm not sure if it's in the ESV, but it actually begins. Every section begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it goes in order. These things were really made for memory. In fact, Paul's letters, there's a meter to them, kind of like a song. And it's really interesting to hear my Greek professor read it, because he can read Greek, and he knows the pattern, having studied it, you know, for 30 plus years and really digging in. He's like, dun 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 dun, and you're like, wow, it's like a song almost. These things were meant to be memorized. And people's memory back then were, I mean, they were really strong. I've increased in my memorization. I didn't think I can ever remember all the stuff that I'm remembering just in the past 2 years going to this school. They really had to, I mean, it was just a way of life. You really had to work at it. You just couldn't depend upon, you know, pulling something out and just looking it up later. I mean, I can Google anything. It's amazing. I can type in Google, like, how long does it take to get from Escondido? And before I even type all of it in, it already pulls it up for me. I'm like, oh, okay, I just click on that. It's really amazing. Back then, they really had to rely on oral tradition and memorization. We could discuss more of this. It's a whole different world back then. They did have scrolls. Some people were fortunate enough to have a Bible, but it was nothing like it is today, where, especially in America, where most of us probably have 10 Bibles in our house. And they really had to rely on their memorization. And then synagogue, the Sabbath, and also the Lord's Day after the resurrection. That was a big deal because that's when they heard the word. Any further questions? Maybe we can follow up afterwards. I kind of see a few concerned or confused looks on people's faces. Maybe we can talk more after that. Let me close in prayer, and then we should probably get started with the service. Lord, we do want to thank you for your word. We even want to thank you for the printing press. It's amazing how few people had access to your word up until that point, and even after the printing press, it took a while for people to even receive your word with their own copies. We thank you for that. We even thank you for versification, which didn't even come about until the 16th century. Even though sometimes diversification can throw us off, yet we just thank you for all the luxuries you've given us. We thank you that we can have a copy of your word, something that a lot of people in this world don't have the privilege of. We thank you for the new covenant. We thank you for forgiveness of sins, the blood of the new covenant. We thank you that freedom from sin, a circumcision, putting off the old flesh, comes by virtue of Christ being crucified for us. And we thank you that is the one way of salvation throughout all the ages, even before Christ was crucified. His work being retroactively applied and you passing over sins previously committed until the day that Christ would be crucified. We thank you for that. Thank you for the new heart, the word that's planted within, as we'll see in James this morning. Give us a great Lord's Day. Give us a time of sweet communion in your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.